Please be seated. Today at this Muslim Evangelism Seminar, learning how to share the gospel with and win Muslims to Christ, let's start off by looking at the challenge of Islam. The Muslim world is the largest bloc of unreached people in the world. One out of five people in the world is a Muslim. The Muslim world is the greatest challenge to the church and the greatest threat. The largest bloc of persecuting states that persecute churches are countries where Muslims are the majority, where they have Islamic government, Sharia law, for example, and where Christians are violently persecuted. So Islam presents the greatest threat, the greatest challenge, and also the greatest need in the world. There's no part of the world where there is a smaller number of Christians than the Muslim Middle East. There's no part of the world where we have greater persecution, less freedoms, a higher human suffering index, and also where most of the terrorists and wars seem to come from. But it's where the church has done the least amount of work. In fact, in the year 2000, there were less than 3,000 missionaries worldwide focused on the 1.3 billion people in the world who claim to be Muslims. 3,000 missionaries to reach over a billion people. That's something like 3 missionaries for every million. Completely and utterly unworkable. In the 1040 window, which is missionary shorthand for the most unreached countries in the world, stretching across the North Africa, Middle East, South Central Asia, going from the Atlantic through to the Pacific Ocean, between a 10th degree latitude and a 40th degree latitude in the Northern Hemisphere, that missionary shorthand block, in there you've got well over 3 billion non-Christians, most of whom are Muslim. And you'll see North Africa and the Middle East are the largest block of unreached people in that area. When you consider the world, World A is where less than 50% of the people are evangelized. World B, where at least 50% of the people are evangelized. And World C, where at least 60% of the people claim to be Christians. We live in World C. But our concern is to reach Worlds B and A. And A would be the least evangelized areas. When you look at the majority of religions by language in particular, you can see again the tremendous need. The 1040 window, North Africa, Middle East, South Central Asia, those are the most neglected, needy areas on earth. From the very beginning of Australia, Australia has been understood to have a primary missionary responsibility for Asia. You are so situated in the Southern Hemisphere and also in the Eastern Hemisphere to have primary responsibility for reaching the vast majority of people who are Muslim in Indonesia and all the way through Asia. Here you can see majority religions by country. Again, you can see in the 1040 window our greatest needs. And the one part of the 1040 window that's outside of it is Indonesia, your very near neighbor, which is the largest Muslim country on earth in terms of nation population. This map shows the darker the red, the less the percentage of evangelicals. The brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. And so again, you can see the need in the world is primarily in Asia and in the 1040 window. When you look at the most unevangelized countries, now here you've got the countries, the top 30 countries with the smallest percentage of evangelicals. And so on your left, you'll see countries, the 30 countries with the smallest percentage of Christians, and on the right, the countries with the smallest percentage of evangelical Christians. Notice the blue, the green, the Muslim countries are our biggest challenge. In many cases, we've got less than 1% evangelical, sometimes 0.1% or less. You'll notice there's also the Buddhist countries, Cambodia, Mongolia, Thailand, which are not too far from you and your responsibility. You can see the desperate needs in the Muslim and Buddhist world. But today we're focusing on the Muslim world. Just from an African perspective, here you can see by the brightness of the yellow where we've got the highest percentage of evangelicals and the darkness of the red where we've got the least percentage of evangelicals in Africa. This gives you an idea of our mission field closest to us in Africa. Here we've got percentage-wise where Muslims are the majority, the whole of North Africa. 40% of the population of Africa are Muslim. 17 of the 55 countries in Africa are majority Muslim populations. Every one of them persecutes the Christian church or severely restricts them. And Muslims are very aggressive, they're very confident, they're very optimistic that Islam will dominate the world. We're seeing a world war of worldviews, and the biggest competitors would be secular humanism, Marxism, Christianity, and Islam. These are the great competing worldviews that are battling for the soul of our continents. The challenge of Islam. When we started Muslim evangelism, and I've been involved in Muslim evangelism the whole 40 years I've been a Christian, and all 37 years I've been involved in missions, and I've had the privilege of being trained by some of the finest Muslim evangelists in the world, like Kenneth Niels, founder of Life Challenge Africa. I've had the chance of traveling with and being at debates by John Gilchrist, a lawyer in South Africa who's been very effective. He debated effectively and beat Ahmadinejad, tried some nonsense with him, and because Kenneth Niels is a lawyer, he took him to court and won. Ahmadinejad has never tried to cause any trouble with him again. When it came time for Josh McDowell to have his classic 1981 debate with Ahmadinejad, he contacted John Gilchrist, who trained and prepared Josh McDowell of Campus Crusade for Christ for a full year in Islam for his debate, which was held in Durban. And I had the chance to hear the whole debate, absolutely staggering and stunning, tremendous. And later I hitchhiked up to Johannesburg and heard Josh McDowell for 5 days in a row lecturing in the great hall of Wits University, the Witwatersrand University, packed out and giving the evidences for the resurrection, for the scriptures and so on. Well, here at Niels, I had the privilege of going with him door-to-door, Muslim evangelism in the Malay Quarter in Cape Town, and hearing him night by night, sharing in Muslim living rooms, discussing with people the parables of Christ, and seeing him able to lead Muslims to Christ, very effective. He's the author of Christians Ask Muslims, Christians Answer Muslims, The Great Commission and Muslims, and a whole lot of other tremendous resources. The most effective Muslim evangelism work in Africa is Life Challenge Africa, which is now part of SIM. It used to be Sudan Interior Mission, now it is Society for International Missions. But I can praise God that most of what I can tell you about Islam, I learned being apprenticed and mentored by these veterans in Muslim evangelism. When we start in Muslim evangelism, the first thing we should do is look at what do we agree on? Are there points of agreement that we can begin with? Always good to begin with points of agreement. Well, Christians and Muslims do agree that God created the world and all that's in it, as well as heaven and hell. God is all powerful. He knows everything. He is everywhere all the time. We don't need to argue about the existence of God or the truth of creation when it comes to dealing with an Orthodox Muslim. Muslims and Christians agree that God has revealed his will to mankind through certain prophets. We may disagree about the names of the prophets and identity, but there's no question that God makes his will known. God has given us laws which should govern our lives and prevent us from doing wrong. Muslims agree with that. God will judge all people. There is a day of judgment coming. Some will be permitted to go to heaven, while all others will be doomed to hell. So these are points of agreement. Muslims are often surprisingly our allies in opposing evolution. We can be on a university campus debating evolutionists, and we find support coming from the Muslim students, and that is appreciated. Also, when we are arguing against atheism or pornography, gambling, blasphemy, abortion, we found surprising support in university campuses from the Muslim students. We found Muslims joining us in our marches against blasphemy, our marches against pornography, and our marches against abortion in South Africa. The Muslims have been our allies. Interestingly enough, I have even been on Muslim radio stations as their guest speaker to speak on these very issues, like Radio 786, which is biggest Muslim radio station in South Africa, and they've had me in studio for hours presenting the Christian case against blasphemy, pornography, abortion, evolutionism, atheism, communism, because they are our allies on those issues. So this is a strange thing, that the biggest enemy and persecutor of the church in the world is also our ally on some battles against secularism. Okay, those are some points of agreement. But we've also got to see where we contradict. Islam contradicts the Bible. And remember, Islam came after Christianity. Islam began about 600 years after the birth of Christ. The Quran came decades, centuries after the Bible was revealed. And therefore, the older supersedes the younger. And when Islam continually points to Christianity as its foundation and as its vindicator, well, you know, Christianity does not need Islam to have any authority, but Islam claims that it is the continuation, the confirmation, and the fulfillment of Christianity, and Judaism even. Still, Islam contradicts the Bible. A lot of the Quran is made up of Bible stories. They talk about many of the same people. Jesus, Mary, Moses, Noah, Abraham. But in many cases, they miss the complete heart of the message, whether it's the Passover, and they completely, there's no mention of the Passover lamb, they've completely missed the heart of the Exodus. They deal with Noah, they miss the heart of the message, they deal with Jesus, they miss the heart of this gospel. But nevertheless, they've got a lot of those stories. They believe in Jesus, but he is no more than a prophet. He is Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus. He was not the Son of God, they'll say expressly. Jesus was a good man, holy man, but he is not divine. They reject that he is divine. They deny the Trinity, although to be fair, the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Quran. And sometimes you'll get an English translation of the Quran which says Trinity, but it does not say that. In Arabic it is, say not three. It would be better for you. And the context is, say not that there are three gods. So nowhere does it deny what we believe, which is the one God, eternally existent in three persons. The doctrine of Trinity is not actually denied in the Quran, although many Muslims think it is, but it's saying there are not three gods. Well, we don't believe in three gods. I don't think there's a Christian on the planet who believes in three gods. So the say not three is plain from the context denying that there is polytheism, that there's three gods. So, but anyway, Muslims deny the Trinity. And notice, we've got to remind them what the Trinity is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Quran actually understands that Christians are believing in three gods, God, Jesus, and Mary. Now, where did they get that idea from? Well, the way Catholics behave and carry on, you could be forgiven sometimes for assuming that Mary is not part of the Trinity. And so there is this misunderstanding plainly there in the Quran that Mary is part of the Trinity, which of course is blasphemous to them, it's blasphemous to us, it's even blasphemous to Catholics. No Catholic believes that either. But this is just the misunderstanding of Muhammad. They also deny the cross. Muslims do not believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Now, interestingly, there's only one verse, one surah in the Quran that they base this on, and that is that Nabi Isa did not die on the cross, but it was made to appear so to them. So who did die on the cross? Well, the Quran doesn't say. But there are Muslims who will say Salman of Cyrene, the man who helped Jesus carry the cross. Others will say Barabbas died on the cross. Others will say Judas died on the cross. But the Quran doesn't say. This is just speculation from Muslim scholars. It's just one surah, one verse, from somebody who wasn't an eyewitness, written 6 centuries later, and on this basis they try to deny that Christ was crucified on the cross. The main motivation for Muslims denying that Jesus died on the cross is the fact they do not believe it is an honorable death for a prophet, and that Allah would not allow one of his prophets to die on the cross, such a shameful death. So it's not based on eyewitness, it's not based on testimony, it's not based on facts or investigation. It's not based on scripture. It's just a perception. It's a prejudice. It's a preference. It's the idea of Muhammad. And on this basis, Muslims will say Jesus didn't die on the cross. Interestingly enough, that was the whole theme of Josh McDowell's classic debate with Ahmadida, the head of the Islamic Propagation Center International, in 1980 in Durban. And if you can get that recording or read the transcript of the debate, absolutely spectacular, as Josh McDowell dismantled them step by step, point by point, and was so effective. There were many standing ovations for Josh McDowell throughout that debate, with I think about 4,000 people in this debate venue in Durban back in 1981. But Muslims say Jesus did not die on the cross, but it was made to appear so to them. But this is actually an awkward point, because if this is true, what the Muslims are saying, then Allah is the originator of Christianity through him giving people the impression it was made to appear so to them. So there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's his followers, like John. And there's the people who knew him the best at the foot of the cross. And they didn't recognize it's not Jesus dying on the cross. And then when they saw him alive and believed he was raised from the dead, they propagate Christianity. And so Christians are propagating that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead on the basis of Allah making it appear so to them, which makes Allah the originator of the largest religion on earth, which they believe is false, which they've got a problem following this. John Gilchrist has a whole book dedicated to this. He's got a huge amount of study and debate with the Muslims on the basis of this one surah, and he totally dismantles their idea that Jesus did not die on the cross, but it's based on the most obscure surah. Most importantly, in many ways, Islam denies atonement. They see no need for an atonement or reconciliation of the sinner to God by means of the sacrifice of Christ or any other substitutionary sacrifice. So there's no salvation in Islam. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no atonement. There's no blood atonement. There's no means of reconciling a guilty sinner with a holy God. So how can a holy God allow you and I, sinful people, to come to his holy heaven? How can we, as wicked people, in violation of God's law, find any kind of reconciliation with God? Islam does not have an answer to that. The Quran further contradicts the Bible on a matter of basic facts, points. The Quran has so many Bible stories like Noah and Moses and Abraham and Jesus, but they distort and misunderstand these. For example, Noah had only one son and he drowned in the flood, which creates a major problem. I mean, where did we come from if Noah's only son drowned in the flood? A serious problem. The father of Abraham in the Quran is Azar, not Imran. Moses in the Quran is adopted by Pharaoh's wife. Now, this is an interesting point, because while the Bible's clear that it was Pharaoh's daughter that adopted Moses, we've got a Bible exam that we run past people who come into our camps and courses, and one of the multiple choices, you know, who rescued Moses and adopted him, and we've got Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's wife, and so on. And most people put Pharaoh's wife. And the reason is, Hollywood, in this Prince of Egypt film, had Pharaoh's wife instead of Pharaoh's daughter. And the reason they gave for it, Spielberg actually said that the reason they did that was to appease the Muslims, hoping more Muslims would come and see the film. Well, Muslims weren't interested in seeing a film about the Prince of Egypt, about Moses. I mean, why? So only Christians went to see it anyway. But unfortunately, there's a whole lot of Christians who obviously watch films more than they read the Bible, and therefore you've gotten entering into the younger generation of Christians as it was Pharaoh's wife instead of Pharaoh's daughter. But these are the kind of mistakes in the Quran. Here's another one. Surah 28, Pharaoh told Haman to build a lofty tower that he might go up to the God of Moses. This is such a confusion on so many levels. It's obviously referring to the Tower of Babel, but wrong time, wrong place, wrong people, because Pharaoh's in Egypt. Haman is out there in, well, Persia, let's face it. And so the whole, they've confused what happened in the time of the book of Esther with what happened in the time of Moses. This often happens. The Quran teaches that Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, was the sister of Aaron and the daughter of Imran, confusing Miriam, the sister of Moses, with Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's understandable if you're traveling with camel caravans and sitting around the campfires sharing stories with Christians, historians, various people that come, Zoroastrians and others. There's all kinds of elements of Zoroastrianism and Christianity in the Quran. And Muhammad must have forgotten or confused some of the stories, and sadly find that. But bear in mind, the Quran is not meant to be the work of Muhammad. According to Muslims, the Quran is eternal. It's eternally existed in the heavens, and every word comes from Allah himself, and it's come down through the angels, perfect, and so on. So how do they explain the mistakes? Well, they can't, except that the Bible must have been corrupted. Except for the fact that the Quran says the words of Allah cannot be corrupted, and that not one word of Allah can be lost, which is a bit of a problem, because the Shiites claim, the Shiites are the second largest block of Muslims after the Sunnis, the Shiites claim that the Sunnis have destroyed over 24,000 surahs. 24,000 verses have been deleted from the Quran by the Sunnis, which in fact probably did happen, because they actually went on an absolute, the Caliph Uthman went on a binge destroying every Quran in the world, because there are so many versions of the Quran, to produce one authorized version on pain of death, every Quran had to be surrendered, they were all destroyed, and then he produced one authorized version. They destroyed every manuscript that there was. Even in the lifetime of Muhammad, Muhammad complained there were 7 different versions of the Quran in his lifetime. Now that wasn't a written version, because they were doing it by reciting, they had to memorize it. But he was complaining that there were 7 different versions of the Quran in his lifetime, and it became even worse afterwards. So the third caliph after Muhammad, the Caliph Uthman, said enough already, and so he destroyed every other Quran, and the Shiites, which is the majority religion of, for example, Iran, they still maintain to this day, during that time, the Caliph Uthman destroyed 24,000 of the verses of the Quran. Nevertheless, is mistakes. How do they explain the mistakes? The Bible must be corrupted. The trouble is, we've got all our manuscripts. We've got over 5,000 Greek and 15,000 other ancient manuscripts of the Bible. And we've got manuscripts such as some Dead Sea Scrolls dating back to the 1st century and the 1st century BC, and even going back several centuries before Christ. And we've matched them up, and there's no significant difference whatsoever between the manuscripts that are older and the ones that are newer. Over thousands of years, they were transcribed exactly and perfectly. And so we've got Bibles, complete manuscripts, long predating the Quran, which are accurate. And therefore, if there's a mistake, it's got to be in the newer, not in the older, obviously. Okay, that's a bit of points of agreement and contradiction. Let's get into Islam itself. First, we've got to look at what they believe. These are the 5 fundamentals, or the 5 basic beliefs of Islam. Then we look at the 6 pillars, which deal with the practices of Islam, what they've got to do, starting off with what they believe. To be a Muslim, you must believe in one God, Allah. Allah has been documented by Islamic scholars like Robert Morey to be the pre-Islamic deity, the moon god. Now, Allah was the name, and you can go to the British Museum in London, and they've got a statue of the moon god, plainly in Arabic written there, the name Allah. And Allah was a name known before the time of Muhammad, and some Muslims will deny this, but Muhammad's father and grandfather have Allah in their names, that they, Abdullah, the servant of Allah. And therefore, we know that Allah is a pre-existent name to Islam. We've got enough manuscripts and archaeological evidence. But not only that, the Kaaba, the big black box that they're all bowing down to in Mecca, had hundreds of idols in it. And when Muhammad came to Mecca with a military force from Medina and conquered it, he cleansed the Kaaba, took all the idols out, But he only left one idol in, and that was a piece of the moon, a meteorite, a piece of rock that fell from the sky, which they believe is a piece of the moon, and which the people go past and they kiss. Now, this black rock, this meteorite, is believed to be part of the moon, and that represented Allah. So, in some cases, there are, not every, but there are some students of Islam who say that Islam is not truly monotheistic, because what they've done is gotten rid of all the other idols of polytheism and they've retained only one idol. It's a minority opinion, but I mention it for what it's worth. At any rate, to be a Muslim, you have to believe in one God, Allah. I'd need to warn you here that we as Christians should not use Allah to describe Yahweh or Elohim of the Bible. Yahweh is not Allah. And when you get in Hollywood films some Muslim terrorist screaming Allah Akbar, and then in subtitles they've got underneath it, God is great. That's not correct. They should have Allah is. Because Allah is not the God of the Bible. He's not the same God that Christians worship. And there's a big difference between Allah and God. And I think that missionaries who have translated God in the Bible, Elohim or Yahweh, as Allah in the Arabic Bible, have done a tremendous disservice. And there's a lot of us in missions today who believe that we cannot use the term Allah when referring to God, because Allah has got too much wrapped up in this pre-Christian, pagan, idolatrous image of the moon god. And also the concept of Allah as described in the Quran is very capricious. The Allah of the Quran is capricious. The God revealed in the Bible, from the burning bush to Noah, all the way through the Bible, is a covenant-keeping God. The God who revealed himself to Abraham is a God who even swore by himself to uphold the covenant. He passed between the cut pieces of the sacrificed animal, saying basically, if I don't keep my word, may I die, which of course is impossible for the Creator, the Almighty, Eternal Judge, to do. But that God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. He does nothing that is lawless or is capricious. But the Allah of the Quran, he can do anything he likes. And whatever he does is right because of his power. Its might is right, as opposed to a covenant-keeping God who is yesterday, today, forever, the same and consistent. And so we don't see an Allah, the immutable, infinite God that we see in the Bible. Quite aside from the fact that of the 99 names of Allah that you get in the Quran, not one of them is Father, and love is not one of his attributes described either. That's why one of the most famous conversion stories from Islam, which is a wonderful, lovely story, is I dared to call him Father. That is not a concept you get in Islam. This is a uniquely Christian concept of God as our Father. But anyway, the Muslims believe in Allah. When we speak about God, let us speak about God. Let us not speak about Allah interchangeably as though we're talking about... That is going too far, I believe, in accommodating. Now, there's other missionaries who will disagree with me on this, but I'm mentioning it there, that this is what they believe. So first of the five fundamentals, to be a Muslim, you've got to believe in Allah. And secondly, you've got to believe in the angels. Angels are very important in Islam. In fact, an angel, his name is Gabriel. Gabriel gets blamed for a lot of things. Joseph Smith blamed Gabriel for giving him the Book of Mormon, and poor Gabriel gets blamed also for giving Muhammad the Quran. And then, most importantly, Muslims must believe in all the revealed books, and these are named: the Torah of Moses, the Zabur of David, the Injil of Jesus, and of course, the Quran. The final testament, as they're often called, or the last testament. We've got billboards up in Durban and South Africa where it will say, read the Quran, the final testament. You know, you get the Old Testament, you get the New Testament, you get the final testament. They're wanting to put the Quran as the capstone in this lineage. The Quran claims to be built upon the Old and New Testaments, the Bible of the Christians, and it's built on that solid foundation. Now, what they've done is, it's as though they're on the outer end of a limb of a tree, and they're claiming that the Bible supports everything they teach. In fact, it even says, Ask the Christians, ask the people of the book, and they will confirm to you what I say. And so Muhammad, in nowhere in the Quran does Muhammad suggest that the Christians are wrong and that the Bible has been corrupted or if the Bible isn't true. He claims that they are going to confirm what Muhammad says, and therefore you should go to the Christians and they will confirm what I'm saying to you. Which of course we cannot, which is why Muslims today have to say that, well, the Christians have corrupted and changed the Bible since the days of Muhammad, which historically we can prove to not be so. At any rate, the Torah. Most Muslims would understand this to mean the whole of the Old Testament. Those who have been trained by Ahmadiyya would insist this only refers to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch of Moses. Nevertheless, we can work with both. The Zabur of David, the Psalms, they would say that is the word of God as well. David is highly revered. And the Injil, the Gospel of Jesus, which most Muslims should understand to be the New Testament. But those trained by Ahmadiyya and Islamic Propagation Center International will want to limit it and say, no, we only accept the Gospels. We don't accept the writings of Paul. So if you're dealing with the average Muslim will accept what you read from the New Testament is the Injil. But some Muslims who've been well trained in Christian evangelism, how to evangelize Christians, they will insist, if you read from, for example, Romans, they will say, no, but that's Paul, that's not, we want the words of Jesus. And so, let's face it, you can lead a person to Christ from the Gospel of John, from the Gospel of Mark. You don't actually, important as the book of Romans is, for purpose of evangelism, if it's going to be better to limit your Bible study to the Gospels, what harm is that? I mean, there's more than enough to keep you busy for quite a few years then. So, not every Muslim will insist on that, but you will find those Muslims who are very trained in the Western arts who will try to restrict it. And what they're trying to say is, Jesus was a true Muslim and he's a prophet of Islam. Well, even though Islam didn't exist when Jesus was there, but never mind that. The apostles were all faithful, but Paul, he's the one who ruined it. They will even say, nowhere do you see the apostles that Jesus appointed speaking about Jesus being the Son of God. No, that's done. They call him the servant of God. They call him the servant of the God of Abraham. But suddenly you get to Paul, and Paul invents this new religion where Jesus is God and so on. So they will try and put the blame for modern Christianity on the Apostle Paul. This is a technique used by Ahmadiyya. It's particularly famous in evangelism techniques of the Muslims. The point is, you and I, when we're dealing with a Muslim, we can refer to the Torah, the Zabur, and the Injil, and they'll understand. And we can read from the Zabur, the Injil, and the Torah. We can quote from Moses and Jesus, and Muslims should respect it. In fact, they're told to learn from the people of the book. Therefore, we can use that as a foundation for evangelism. We're dealing with the five fundamentals. So the first is they must believe in Allah. The second, they must believe in angels. Third, they must believe in the books. And fourthly, the prophets. They believe in the prophets sent from God. Muslims believe that 124,000 prophets have been sent to the nations. But only a few are mentioned by name. Adam, I wouldn't have thought of Adam as a prophet, but there we go. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph certainly is a prophet. If you think how he foresaw the coming famines and so on and prepared. Moses, David, Jesus, and spot the odd one out, Muhammad. So they believe in the prophets. In fact, to be a Muslim, you have to believe in Jesus. Muslims will say this. We cannot be a Muslim if we don't believe in Jesus. It's true, they must believe in Jesus as Nabi Isa, the prophet. But of course they don't believe in him as the triune God, the second person of Trinity. Fifth fundamental, the fifth belief a Muslim must have in order to be a Muslim, he must believe in life after death. Which includes a very fatalistic predestination and the coming last day of judgment, which will determine whether a Muslim reaches paradise or hell. Now, when I use the word predestination, it's an abuse of that even. It's total fatalism. You've heard of inshallah, will of Allah. And so Muslims can be terribly fatalistic, which has been documented in history to have militated against progress because they've got such a fatalism that often you don't see this attempt to do what Christians have been inspired to do, to often find the cures for these diseases and all the rest of it. So, under their concept of predestination, it is taught that Allah predestines even the amount of sexual sin every man must commit. Under the teaching of Muhammad, Allah is actually the author and the director of sin. They actually teach that Allah predestines the very sin you do and then he judges you for it. Their concept of the Day of Judgment is a bit bizarre. There's a whole lot of different ideas. How does Allah determine who goes to paradise, who goes to hellfire? And so here's some of the terms. To paradise and I don't care. To hell and I don't care. To paradise and I don't care. To hell and I don't care. Those are the words that Muhammad attributes to Allah, that Allah will capriciously, for no purpose whatsoever, without any regard to anything, just send this one to hell and that one to paradise. Muhammad said he, the Holy Prophet, did not know what Allah will do with him on the last day. He didn't know if he would go to paradise or not. Muhammad had no assurance of salvation. And Muslims are meant to say, every time they mention the name of Muhammad, they're meant to say, peace be upon him. You might sometimes see the PBUH in brackets. In English, they'll often put that when they refer to the name Muhammad. They're meant to do the same when it comes to Nabi Isa, or the Prophet Jesus. And so if they keep referring to Jesus or Nabi Isa without the peace be upon him, you can maybe ask, excuse me, aren't you meant to say peace be upon him when you mention Jesus as well? They'll do that very more consistently with Muhammad. What's also intriguing, and this is Islamic art of what they believe hell's going to look like, and paradise on the one side and hell on the other, they've got some bizarre ideas. Here's one of them. One of the people who did something really good for Muhammad, but he had been one of his enemies, but then later he converted to Islam, became one of the best. And this is a bizarre teaching, but if you are guilty of shirk, which is attributing a human attribute to God. So, for example, they believe all Christians, by calling Jesus God, are guilty of shirk. You can, by becoming a Muslim, be forgiven in this life, but you can only be forgiven in this life. You'll still go to hellfire when you die. And so Muhammad prayed for one of these people who had been converted to Islam, that because he'd been so kind to Muhammad, done so much good for him, that he would pray for him to get the best place in hell. And the best place in hell is where his sandals are so hot that his brain is boiling and bubbling the whole time. This is for one of his friends. Muhammad also taught that we will have to pass over a knife edge going to between this earth and heaven. And so on the Day of Judgment, your good deeds will be put in the one hand and your bad deeds will be put in the other hand. And depending on which outnumbers, it'll depend whether you tip into hell or go into paradise. And there's something else that's quite bizarre. Even though Muhammad teaches that in paradise there's 70 women for every man, he teaches that the majority of women end up in hellfire because they are deficient in intelligence and religion. Quote unquote. That is Muhammad's words. The majority of the inhabitants of hell are women because they are deficient in intelligence and religion. Now, I've debated this with Muslims in the mosques, and they said, no, well, the reason why there's a majority of women in hell is because there's more women born than men. Actually, that's not true. There might be more women alive than men because men die more often, because we drive more recklessly, we live more recklessly, wars and things like this. The fact that there's more men, more women alive at any one time, or that women live longer than men, in no way proves the point that more women are born than men. That's not true. Still, Muhammad didn't say that. Muhammad didn't say just there's more women in hell than men. He said they're there because they're deficient in religion and intelligence. Interesting. Muhammad also teaches when it comes to hell, so that there's just this arbitrary teaching that Allah might send you to paradise or to hell and you have no reason understanding why. What very few converts to Islam understand is the teaching of Muhammad, very clear in the hadith, that a person who's been guilty of shirk, like a Hindu or a Christian, we can come to Islam, we can be forgiven in this life, but we can never be forgiven in eternity. Every single person who has ever committed adultery will go to hell, even if they've been a good Muslim for most of their life. You're only forgiven in this life, not in the next. That's missed by many. Here's another one. Very few Muslims know this, but this is actually taught in the hadith. Muhammad at one point was troubled and wondered how many Muslims will make it to paradise. And so Allah revealed to Muhammad, Muhammad claims that Allah revealed this to him, of every 1,000 Muslims, 999 will go to hellfire. Only one Muslim in 1,000 will go to paradise. That is the teaching of Muhammad, which he claims was revealed to him by Allah, and it's in the Quran. 1 in 1,000. Would you fly on an aircraft that had a 1 in 1,000 chance of arriving alive? Is that not extraordinary? You can see here is all Arabic Muslim artistic depictions of hell. And it's a very sadistic, very ghastly, quite vulgar and disgusting depiction of what goes on in hell. Okay, those are the five fundamentals, the five beliefs of Islam. You have to believe those five fundamentals to be a Muslim. Here are now the six pillars of Islam. Now we're moving from belief to behavior. That's what you've got to believe to be a Muslim. What must you do to be a Muslim? The first pillar of Islam is the Shahada, the open confession of faith. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That's it. That's the entrance qualification. You say that, you're in. And by the way, you have to say it in Arabic. It's not valid saying it in English like I just did. And when people become Muslims, they are led through, like in Australia or America or South Africa, where they've got people who don't speak Arabic, the man will lead them syllable by syllable to repeat it, standing up in front of the mosque. And they will have to repeat this in Arabic. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And once they've said that, they are Muslims, and there's applause, and they're welcomed into the family of Islam, and so on. So it's a very easy, they even boast about, we don't have a pool of water, there's no water you've got to go through, there's no baptisms. You know, to become Muslim, you've got to say this, and they make it like, this is, they're trying to do almost an evangelistic appeal. It's not quite an altar call, but they come to the front, they stand in the front, and they're led through saying this in Arabic, and the Shahada is your entrance. So it's easy to become a Muslim. The problem is they've locked the back door. No one's allowed to leave. Once you become a Muslim, it's the death penalty for any apostate who drifts away or leaves it. Which also brings up the interesting point. No Muslim is allowed to have fellowship with, shake hands with, be polite with, sit down to eat with a person who's an apostate. A person who used to be a Muslim, who for any reason drifts away or fails to continue to be a Muslim, even if he just fails to maintain the 5 daily prayers towards Mecca, he is an apostate and you must treat him as an enemy. So how is it that President Barack Hussein Obama, raised in Indonesia as a Muslim, who called himself a lapsed Muslim, how is it that he could be supported? 98% of all Muslims in America voted for him. Twice. How is it that he could be received by the King of Saudi Arabia and welcomed and feasted by Muslims from Indonesia, all over the world, Pakistan and so on, if he was a lapsed Muslim? If he is an apostate, no Muslim on earth should be able to have any polite fellowship with him at all. They would be obligated to fight him or kill him because he's an apostate. And so this is why many Muslim friends of mine, such as in Egypt, Sudan, northern Nigeria, claim Barack Hussein Obama was obviously a Muslim all along and he has engaging in deception, which is commanded in Islam, that you must deceive if it's going to advance the cause of Islam, and that he was obviously a secret Muslim, and all Muslims knew it, and he is advancing the cause of Islam, and therefore that's why they still supported him, even while he claimed to be a Christian lapsed Muslim, which would equal apostate. Anyway, six pillars of Islam. First pillar is the Shahada. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Second, the five daily prayers, the Salah, which is a bit of aerobics. You bounce up and down on the carpets. And this Salah, five times a day, it's got to happen way before the sun rises, through the time, until late at night. So you will hear the, if you've got a minaret nearby you and they've got the megaphone going, which actually is a bit of a intimidation technique. I don't see their prayers as prayers at all. It's a mechanical rote. There's no relationship with God. There's no communication with God. What this is an intimidation tactic to keep their people in line and to also be intimidation to others, which is why they will often have this in public in the West and in roads blocking traffic, because it's actually more of a political demonstration and also a rallying of the troops on, like we might have in the army, you have people to come for parade. The commander can see his people there. You know, they're basically they're all organized in rows, and he can see, you know, Sergeant Major, how many men on parade today, how many sick, and this and the other. It's more like a control mechanism. They say the same thing 50 times a day. And this is meant to be, they call it prayer. But it's not prayer the way we understand it. Thirdly, speaking about the six pillars of Islam, the practices of Islam, the keeping of the fast during the full month of Ramadan, the Saum. But Muslims are allowed to eat and drink from sunset to sunrise. So, they fast during the day. To be fair, this is something which many Muslims find very hard. In fact, a lot of Muslims leave the Muslim Middle East and they go to Britain or something during the month of Ramadan to escape from it because they find it so burdensome. Muslims get very irritable during this time. They often, for example, friends of mine, Egypt, say that the school children won't dare to take any food to school, the Christians. Even though they're known to be Orthodox Coptic Christians, they'll be beaten at school if they bring out food. The Muslims are very angry, very bad-tempered during the month of Ramadan because they're being deprived of food during the daylight hours. But they're allowed to feast themselves before the sun rises and after the sun sets. And I call the fast of Ramadan the feast of Ramadan. And in fact, to be honest, it's a time of gluttony. Muslims gain weight during the fast of Ramadan. That month, anyone who knows Muslims knows they eat more food, more quantity of food, they eat richer food, they have more of the desserts and everything than you'd ever have normally. And I've been with them when they've broken the fast. I've been there in the mosque and there's a person up in a minaret, and the moment that sun touches the horizon, he calls out and the people start to shovel the food down. And I mean, they eat, and they'll set their alarm to wake up early before dawn to eat more, and they will really gorge themselves. This is a major, major time of overeating. Some of them get sick from it. They'll certainly gain weight during the so-called fast of Ramadan. The other thing that's so bizarre about this whole fast of Ramadan, if you deal with Muslims, they're the most self-congratulatory people on the planet. They're endlessly telling you how wonderful they are. We are more Christian than the Christians. We are more Jewish than the Jews, they will say. I've heard that so many times, it's nauseating. And they will tell us how, during the fast of Ramadan, we cannot even swallow our spittle during the day. In fact, we cannot even engage in any sexual relationships with our wives during the daytime hours. To which I say, what do you normally do? Don't you people have work? And they are so completely self-congratulatory. The whole mentality is, you know, we are just so great and wonderful. But anyway, that's the feast of Ramadan. Sorry, the fast of Ramadan. Fourthly, fourth pillar of Islam, the giving of alms, the zakah. Now, this is nothing like tithing. This is nothing like Christian free will giving. It basically works out to 2.5% of your disposable income once a year. 2.5% of your disposable income once a year is nothing. That's nothing compared to 10% of all your income. But anyway, this is Islam, and they use the zakat to buy converts. I mean, you can see during these times the people will come to the Muslim businesses and they were very ostentatiously taking pictures and forcing people to confess the Shahada and so on as a condition. They'll be giving poor people some of their zakat. So it's very, very, very ostentatious. Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just be unostentatious, but don't blow a trumpet like the hypocrites do on the street corners, which is what they do. Fifth pillar of Islam, the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, at least once in your lifetime, provided you've got the means to do so. So this pilgrimage to Mecca, this is a major sacred journey. This is a way you've got to be dressed. You've got to, of course, do a whole lot of things. It's like going to Disney World. You know, you've got to ride this and you've got to do that. You've got to end up at the gift shop. This is a, basically, you could call it the first pyramid scheme. This is the ultimate pyramid scheme. Because what, do you have financial Ponzi schemes here? Mecca got in at the ground floor. They're now at the apex of the pyramid. Everybody, every single Muslim in the whole planet, of all the 1.4 billion people in the world who claim to be Muslims, must invest in the economy and service industries of Mecca. I mean, imagine, if to be a Baptist, you've got to travel to Bedford in England. I mean, imagine if to be an Anglican, you've got to pray towards Buckingham Palace and you've got to visit Westminster Abbey. Imagine if you had a religion like that, that you've got to invest in one geographic area physically. You know, imagine what this does to Saudi Arabian Airlines or the hotel industry in Mecca. And this is the tent city. It can accommodate 3 million people in air-conditioned tents in great comfort outside Mecca. By the way, it's empty most of the year. People have said about the Muslim migrants being caused by the war in Syria. Why didn't Saudi Arabia take one of them in? Saudi Arabia didn't take in any Syrian refugees. They said, we can't take them in, they might be terrorists. But Europe and Australia and America must take them in. Anyway, this tent city is empty most of the year, but it's, every tent is air-conditioned and it's very comfortable. And this is all part of the Disneyland Mecca Hajj experience, which is the ultimate financial pyramid scheme. It's really enriched Mecca no end. And you can see, big boomtown growth industry, the old slave market in Mecca is growing, 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 because they've got to keep expanding and building, because all Muslims on earth must go to Mecca once. I mean, gee, imagine. Imagine if every Baptist in Queensland had to come to this church once in his lifetime, or something like that, you know. It's just, and that's just local, but this is international. A Muslim in Queenstown must visit Mecca from Queensland. Sixth pillar of Islam is jihad. Now, some people say to me, I thought there were only five pillars of Islam. No, in the Muslim world, there's six pillars, but in Western countries like Australia, they will speak about the five fundamentals and the five pillars of Islam, because they know Western sensibilities might get a little uncomfortable about this jihad business. So they just like leave the sixth pillar off when they're dealing with Westerners, because, you know, bit of deception. Okay. Very important for evangelism with Muslims. If we're involved in evangelizing Muslims, we should start with what we can agree on. And the first thing is, what does the Quran teach on Jesus? Now, this is all from the Quran. Most of it comes from Surah 19, Surah 4, Surah 5, some from Surah 43. But the Quran teaches Jesus is born of a virgin. So why are they making a big thing about that we're teaching something blasphemous, that Jesus was born of Mary? They believe Jesus was born of Mary without any male intervention. She is a virgin, it was miraculous, and he is holy and he is perfect. They believe in the same thing as what we're teaching as far as the virgin birth. So what's their big deal? Because they believe that Christians are teaching that God married Mary and had a child, which no Christian believes. They don't believe it. So why are they putting upon us what no Christian has ever suggested? They believe he's holy and faultless. Next question. Was Muhammad holy and faultless? No. Muhammad himself acknowledges his sin and his unworthiness and his lack of certainty of salvation. Is there any other prophet in the Quran or the Bible that is called holy and faultless? No, Jesus is the only one. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah? Yes, Islam believes that. Now, in debates with Muslims, I had Muslims say, we believe he's the Messiah. He is not the Christ. But Messiah and Christ are saying, no, he is the Messiah, but he's not the Christ. But Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. No, he is the Messiah, not the Christ. But the Christ is the same thing as the Messiah. No, he is the Messiah, not the Christ. You might have a kind of unproductive debate along this line, but Muslims believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't know what that means. You've got to take them to the book of Daniel, you've got to take them to the Old Testament to understand what being al-Mashiach means. But isn't it powerful? The Quran teaches Jesus is the Word of God. Wow. Do they have any understanding of what they've just said? Is there any other prophet that's called the Word of God? No. He's a spirit from God. He created life. He has the power to create life. He can take clay, turn into a bird. He healed the sick. Did Muhammad heal anyone? No. He raised the dead. Who can raise the dead? Which other prophets raised the dead? He came with clear signs. Now this is super important. Surah 19 and Surah 21. He is a sign for all mankind. One thing you find amongst the Ahmadiyyat Islamic Propagation Center trained Muslims, they teach Jesus came as a prophet to the Jews, but Muhammad is a prophet to all the nations. That's a nice theory, but the Quran says Jesus came as a sign to all mankind. There's no suggestion in the Quran that Jesus' ministry was limited to the Jews. This is just a modern Muslim adaptation, but it's not something they can even draw from their own Quran. The Quran confirms Jesus is a sign for all mankind. He is illustrious in this world and in the hereafter. He was raised to heaven where he still is, and he will come again back for judgment. So they believe in the ascension of Jesus, but they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, because they don't believe he ever died. So, from the Quran, could you begin a conversation with a Muslim to lead him to Jesus just from the Quran? In fact, I know people who come from a Muslim background who've been converted to Christ who said, I was convicted that Jesus is more important from Muhammad just from reading the Quran. He starts to say, we read so much about the mother of Jesus, but we don't read about the mother of Muhammad. We read so much about the birth of Jesus. And so I came to the conclusion Jesus is more important. Now, not every Muslim comes to that conclusion, because most Muslims don't even read the Quran or understand it. And they've got to memorize it in Arabic, even if they don't know Arabic. So there's a lot of Muslims who might have memorized a lot of the Quran in Arabic, but they don't understand what they memorized because they don't speak Arabic. Islam is meant to only be valid in Arabic. But anyway, he is going to come back in judgment. Now, I might say in parenthesis, when he comes back in judgment, he is meant to break all the crosses, kill all the pigs, and he's meant to basically proclaim Islam. But nevertheless, the point is, which are the prophets coming back in judgment? Jesus is the only one, according to Muhammad. Brave man coming out of Springbok jersey here. Okay. We'll next go on to some guidelines for Muslim evangelism, but I see we're at the 10 past and we're going to be breaking for tea.